recorded in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set before them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Here in this passage, we have one of the miracles that Jesus performed recorded to us when he fed 4,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. And everything in here is significant, and we use this story as an illustration of a theme that I have for today's message, which is coming to God to feast. Coming to God to feast. That God feeds his people with good things. And the new covenant kingdom is often represented in the scriptures as coming to a great feast. Sometimes it's portrayed as a wedding feast. And someone makes a great wedding feast and people come from all around, and God brings them in to come and to sit down at the table, and they sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and God's people from all generations, and they feast in the kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, there's an image of God's kingdom that's presented as called the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, 6 through 9, he says, And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So here we have this image of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the book of Revelation is filled with all this symbolism representing these deep spiritual truths. And one of the deep spiritual truths in the New Testament is the truth that Jesus is the husband of his bride, who is the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. And so we are taught by that God has chosen to take his people to save them and unite them to Christ as one people. Just as a husband and wife in marriage are two that become one, become joined together, and they become one together, so God has purposed that his son, the Lord Jesus, would be united to his wife, and the two, his wife, the church, and the two would become one. And notice what it says about the church here. It says that the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So just like at a wedding, a bride makes herself ready by putting her wedding clothes on, so here the bride of Christ, the church, makes herself ready by being clothed in righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Though we, in our sinful nature, are of ourselves unclean by nature because of our sin, yet God has cleansed his people and made us clean so that we can come and we can feast with Christ. We can come to the marriage supper of the Lamb and feast. And this is one of the images of heaven, of eternal life. You know, we don't begin to understand how glorious it will all be because we don't have the capacity right now to fully grasp the greatness of the joy that we will have to dwell with God for eternity. But one of the ways that it is presented to us is it is a glorious feast of celebration. And a wedding feast is a particularly blessed illustration of this because a wedding is a joyful time. A wedding is a time of celebration. It's a time where of great seriousness, but also joy and laughter and happiness. And there's feasting and there's dancing and there's joy in the wedding because of the happiness of what has taken place. And that's just one glimpse of the joy that we will have to be united with God and God's people forever in eternity in heaven. But we don't have to wait until the next life to begin to enter into the joy of these things. We experience it now as we come and we worship God. God continually feeds his people with good things. He satisfies us. He satisfies our souls. And what he feeds us with is himself. He feeds us with himself. So let's go back to this passage in Mark and consider this for a moment. The people are in the wilderness. Now, there is an account of God's people, very significant, in the Old Testament. After the people came out of slavery in Egypt, God brought them out into the wilderness. And they were in the wilderness 40 years, and while they were in the wilderness, one of the things that it says about them is that they hungered. It's a very natural thing, a very human thing, that they're in the wilderness, they don't have much food out there, and they're hungry. And it actually says God made them to hunger, and God was teaching them something by their hunger. Just like today, in many respects, if and when you fast, when you deprive yourself of food for some amount of time, it causes something to happen in your heart because you're experiencing a hunger and you're reminded of your constant and complete dependence on God and your need, and it's important spiritually for us. Jesus referred to that when he himself was tempted in the wilderness. He referred back to how God taught us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That food by itself is not enough to satisfy our whole being. We need to be fed by the word of God. We need to be fed in our souls, in our spirits. And they learned that in the wilderness. But God also fed them with bread that came down from heaven. He sent this bread. It was called manna. And it was a really light bread. And he would send it down from heaven every day. Every day, 6 days of the week, they would go out and they would gather up at the beginning of the day. And they would have enough for that day. And because the Sabbath was on the seventh day, on the sixth day, he gave them enough for 2 days to feed them through the whole time they were out there in the wilderness. He satisfied them. Well, now Jesus here is in the wilderness, and he's in the wilderness with his people. And Jesus had compassion on his people. He looked out, and he saw crowds of people, 4,000 people. And they don't have enough to eat, and they're in the wilderness. And he has compassion even on their most basic needs. Remember this. Think about the most basic needs of your life, the need to have food on your table, the need to have a place to live, the need to have work. Jesus knows these needs and he cares for each one of them. So when he saw the people, he had compassion on them. That's what he says. He says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So Jesus understands. He knows what we're going through and he cares. And it says his disciple answered him and said, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? So here they are. They're in the wilderness too. This is a reliving of what has happened to God's people in the past. Now they're in the wilderness and they have no bread. And Jesus is going to satisfy them with bread from heaven. He satisfies them with a miracle. He says, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. Okay, this ought to be a very vivid picture in our mind. 4,000 people, a crowd of 4,000 people, and they gather up all the food that they have. And how much do they have? Seven loaves. Imagine if we had 4,000 people today, and we went in the back and we just have, you know, two pots of food for 4,000 people. This would be impossible. But they have seven loaves, and they have a few small fishes. So not enough food, but he commands the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and he gave thanks. And there are many reasons he gave thanks. He gave thanks because all that we have comes from God. And this is a good lesson and example to us of gratitude and thankfulness. Even when we don't think we have enough, to be thankful for what we have and trust that God is able to provide what we need. And he gives thanks and he break and he gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And then it goes on in verse 8, and so they did eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left, seven baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. So Jesus performs this miracle that shows an overabundance of his ability and his willingness to provide for the people. And Jesus did a miracle like this more than one time. And it talks in other places about how one time his disciples were arguing amongst themselves and they were wondering if Jesus was upset with them because they had forgotten to bring bread. And it says that they just didn't understand the miracle that Jesus had done. They didn't understand. And one of the things that Jesus is showing here is that he is able to feed his people. But what Jesus feeds his people with is not just earthly bread, but he feeds us with himself. Jesus said this. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. What we need more than anything else, is we need to be fed by Jesus himself. We need him to be our nourishment and our sustainment. We've been teaching through the articles of faith of this church, and I want to read to you one here that's on the ordinances of the church. It's about both baptism and about the Lord's Supper. It says this, we believe that immersion upon profession of faith in Christ, in the name of the sacred Trinity, by one duly authorized by the church to administer the ordinances of God in the church, is gospel baptism, and that only, and that only persons so baptized who continue to walk circumspectly shall have the right to partake of the Lord's Supper. So I want to talk about two things from this. First of all, about baptism. The first half of this is about baptism, about what we believe biblical gospel baptism is and the significance of that to us. And then the second part is about coming to the feast, because we have in the church, we have a symbol here of the heavenly feast that we enjoy when we come to the Lord's Supper and we partake of Christ. And so I want to talk about how we prepare to come to the feast. So first, about baptism. There are four important points about baptism that are given here. You know, baptism is this expression of our burial and our identity with Christ. So when a disciple of Christ is taken and they're plunged down into the water with Christ, and they come forth out of the water, and it represents our burial and unity with Christ. And so I want to talk about four things about baptism. You know, baptism is a great gift that God has given us, and it comes from God. And that's one of the things that's shown. It comes from God, and it's a great blessing and testimony to us of the grace of God that he has sent to wash us from our sin and unite us to himself and prepare us ultimately to come to him to feast at his table. So the first thing that we have about baptism here that's important is the form of baptism. Why do we practice it by dipping in the water? Why do we practice it that way? Well, this comes from, for example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, where it speaks about the significance of that baptism. It says of us that we are buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. Think about what Christ did. Christ offered himself and he went to the cross and he was put to death on the cross. And then he was buried and he was sealed up in a tomb. He was buried under the ground in the tomb, in the earth. And then after the third day, he came forth out of the grave to newness of life. And so in a symbol, when we are buried in the water with Christ in baptism, we are identified with him, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So it signifies both our death with Christ and are raising up with him again. Paul would write in another place, he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And this is a great representation of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He died with Christ. His old life died, and he went down into death, dying to himself. But nevertheless, he says, I live. But he says, the life that I now live, he lives in Christ. He lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. So we die to our old life and we rise again to newness of life in Christ, a life that is based on his love for us and it is based on our life with him. And then also, I like John chapter 3, verse 23. Which demonstrates a little bit about the way in which baptism was performed when it was instituted. It says in John chapter 3, verse 23, and John also, John the Baptist, was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. This is significant because it indicates that there was something important about having a lot of water to be able to baptize. John the Baptist came and he first baptized in the Jordan River. If you are familiar with the history of God's people in the Old Testament, this is very significant because when they entered into the Promised Land, to enter into the Promised Land, they crossed over the Jordan River. And in fact, they went through the Jordan River. They passed through the waters to enter into the Promised Land. And so it is that we pass through the waters of baptism to enter into the kingdom of God. So the form is important. Second, and I'll tell you what the four things are. The form, the subject of baptism, that is the person being baptized, the gospel that's proclaimed in the baptism, and the authority that comes along with the baptism. These are the four things that make a baptism a baptism. It's what makes it a baptism. You know, I love to swim. I love to jump in a lake or a pool in a body of water. But just me jumping in the water and getting wet and being immersed in water doesn't make that a baptism. What makes it a baptism are these things that go along with how God has designed it. And one of those is the subject of baptism. The subject of baptism is someone who professes faith in Christ and is repentant. Repentance and faith are the proper fruits that come for the one coming to be baptized. When John was preaching, he came preaching and he said, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So they would come and they would come and they would confess their sins. And they would confess, in confessing their sins, they were confessing that they needed the forgiveness and the washing of God when they came to that baptism. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter, in preaching about Jesus, it says that people that heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And, oh, this is how it happens to us. This is how it happens to us when the Word of God comes to us and our heart has been prepared. That Word pricks our heart. And all of a sudden we feel the guilt of our sin. We feel the need of God's forgiveness and His grace. We weep over our sin. And we realize that that there's nothing that we can do, that we're helpless before God. And that's what happens here. It says they were pricked in their heart when they heard this. What did they hear? They heard that they had crucified Christ. They heard that the innocent man that they'd had put to death was the holy Son of God. And they were pricked in their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then later in Acts, there's a story of an Ethiopian who was reading the scriptures, and he was reading in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he was reading in the scripture, and it says this, it says in Isaiah, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And this Ethiopian is reading this scripture. He's riding along in his chariot, and he's reading this statement. And it talks about a servant of God who was led to his death like a sheep to the slaughter. And that his life was taken away from him. And then there's a disciple, an evangelist, Philip, that comes up along the side of the chariot, and he asks him, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand except someone should guide me?" And he comes up in the chariot, and Philip teaches how at that scripture, and in all the Bible, it's teaching about Christ. And he teaches him enough. He teaches him the whole of the gospel about Christ coming. And he also must taught him about baptism, because they're passing by some water. And the Ethiopian says, "Here's water. Can I be baptized?" And he says this, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he was baptized. And so we see that the qualification for the one being baptized is a repentance for our sin and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to the waters of baptism. And in baptism, there's also the gospel that's proclaimed in that. And that's important as well. That in baptism, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. And that's why we say that the baptism is done in the name of the Trinity, or in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus commissioned when he created baptism, or when he sent his disciples out to baptize. He said to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So in baptism, we proclaim the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the only means, the only way of our salvation. That the Father chose His people from before the foundation of the world. That He sent His Son to die upon the cross, to suffer and to bleed, not for His own sins, but for the sins of His people. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to come and to work in our hearts and to give us new life, to beget us again through the Word of God to newness of life, and to raise us from our death and trespasses and sins. And all of that is proclaimed in the gospel as the in baptism, as the subject of baptism is plunged down into the water and then come back out forth, risen to newness of life. And then lastly, fourthly, the authority to baptize. Now, why do we say, for example, that the baptism should be performed by one duly authorized by the church to administer the ordinances of God in the church? For us, in our practice, that's often by the elders of the church, by the pastor. It doesn't specifically have to be by a pastor or an elder, but it must be by someone ordained by the church. There must be the authority to perform the baptism. And that is because of this. It's because baptism ultimately, it's not of man, but it's of God. God is communicating something to you in your baptism. And so this is a reminder to us, a continual testimony to us throughout our whole lives. God has given this sign that He has cleansed us from our sin and risen us to newness of life. So it must be from God and not from man. It can't come by the will of man. It can't come just because a man decides. It must be by the authority of God. And this is how it always was. So, for example, this is a great interaction that Jesus has in Matthew chapter 21. You know, Jesus, in His life, He made a lot of bold claims. And He did a lot of things that sometimes surprised people, sometimes amazed people, sometimes offended people. And one of the questions that Jesus gets in Matthew 21 is, it's really an important question, but they weren't asking it for the right reason. But it's an important question. They ask Him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" By what authority? In other words, Jesus, what right do you have to teach the way you teach and to do the things you do? What authority? Who gave you this authority? That's basically what they asked. Who gave you this authority? But Jesus, in this case, they were just trying to trap Him. Their hearts were not sincere in asking this question. So Jesus responded and He says, "I'll answer you that if you answer me a question." He says this. He says, "The baptism of John," this was John the Baptist who came before Jesus, and He came preaching and baptizing. He says, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" In other words, did John's baptism come from God or did it come from man? This is the important question. Did John, who was a prophet, who came before Jesus, did he just come of his own will, or did someone, some other man just tell him to do this? Or did he come from God doing this? That is the essential question. Jesus' accusers, they wouldn't answer Him this because they were trapped by this question. But it was an important question. Did it come from God or did it come from man? There is authority that comes along with this because of this important point that it must, to be legitimate, to be real, it must come from God and not from man. And if it comes from God, then it is a continual testimony throughout your whole life of the grace that God has shown you, That is, it is a physical, tangible symbol of what God has done in your heart and in your soul. You know, we don't put our confidence in the water, in the natural water. It is a signification of what God has done. But God gives us those powerful, vivid illustrations of His grace and His purpose to us, and so they are of great significance. One other verse to demonstrate that authority. So John the Baptist, he came baptizing, teaching people to repent. And then one day while he's baptizing, guess who comes along? Jesus. Jesus comes, and he comes to John the Baptist, and he comes to be baptized of him. This is, if you want to look at this sometime, it's in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. It says, Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan River to John to be baptized of him. And he comes up to John, and John understood that John's authority to baptize came from God, and that when someone came to be baptized by him, that they were submitting themselves to they were submitting themselves to John's authority to baptize, and they were submitting themselves to a role of a disciple. And so, what does John do? He forbids him. He says, I can't baptize you, Jesus. He says, I need to be baptized by you. Because he recognized that Jesus, who came to be baptized by him, was greater than him. But Jesus persists. He answers, he says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And I don't even know that I can begin to understand the significance of this, but I can see the bits and pieces of it, of its importance, that Jesus came in every respect to walk the path for his people. He went down into the waters of baptism, and he made them holy, and he sanctified them by his own presence in those waters. And his baptism itself made him known for who he is. So bringing it back full circle, we said that we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, here we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit joined together in this baptism of the Son, Jesus. It says, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have the Son, and the Son is submitting himself to go down into the waters of baptism, beginning his ministry and receiving his anointing of the Holy Spirit to serve God and minister to God as he would. And then we see the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, anointing him for his ministry, just as the Spirit anoints every child of God for their service to God in this life. And then we hear the Father speaking as an audible voice from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we see in those four things, we see what makes up baptism. And baptism is a beautiful ordinance that God has given to the church as a continual testimony of his grace to us and his kindness to us, to wash us from our sins, to bury us with Christ and raise us up to newness of life. And so we see this important as a precursor to the life of discipleship in the church. And so now let's consider coming to the feast. When we come to the Lord's table and we partake of the bread and the wine, they signify to us the body, the flesh, and the blood of Christ, and represent the importance of our need to feed upon Christ. And so let me speak briefly here just about four ways in which we come and prepare to come. First of all, we come cleansed. We come clean to the table, and that's what our baptism signifies. We come cleansed by the blood of Christ. We don't rely upon anything about our works or our own righteousness, but we come just like the bride was clothed in the righteousness of the saints, which is the righteousness of Christ. We come washed in the blood of Christ, cleansed by the righteousness of Christ. We come. We also come, secondly, we come repentant. We come repentant. And so repentance ought to be a continual practice throughout our lives. When people first came to John to be baptized, they came repenting. They confessed their sins. We spoke about repentance recently, and also how they asked him what they were to do. He gave them instruction, practical instruction for their lives. You know, if they were a thief, like we looked at Zacchaeus, if he had cheated anybody, he would restore them. They came repentant for their sins, and then he gave them practical instruction. But repentance is not just something at the beginning of the Christian life. It is a continual practice throughout our whole lives. And so we ought to continually come repentant. We ought to confess our sins before God and turn from them continually. If we fall back into sin, we confess that sin and we turn from it to God. We sorrow over it and we come with repentance. Thirdly, we come with thankfulness. We come with gratitude. Remember when Jesus was dividing the loaves, it says he gave thanks over them. And we ought to come and give thanks for everything that God has given us. And fourth, we come with fellowship with our brethren. Now, one of the things about a meal is not just for feeding our bodies. That's part of it. But God has put so much more significance in a meal. And we enjoy this every week as we fellowship. After our worship service, we come and we sit around the table and we share a meal. And in sharing that meal, we're sharing more than food. We're sharing more than food to nourish our bodies. We are sharing in a brotherhood. We're sharing in fellowship with one another. We are sharing in that communion with each other, being part of one another. We're talking, we're encouraging one another. We're sharing our sorrows and the joys of our life, and we're coming together in that meal as a family. And that's inherent here also in what we have in our articles of faith. We say that only persons so baptized who shall continue to walk circumspectly. And that's why we have, in our coming together to communion, we have an accountability to one another. We have accountability to one another that we are, in entering into covenant with each other in membership of our church, we are accountable to one another. We have testified in that we are now members one of another. That we are not just off living our own lives, making our own choices in accordance with what pleases us, but we have consecrated ourselves to be part of a body, of a church. We have consecrated ourselves to be accountable to one another, to walk in obedience to the one Lord of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that we have said, I'm no longer just going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for Jesus. And I'm going to walk with and fellowship with and commune with and eat with people that have committed also to live for Jesus. It doesn't mean that we are going to do so perfectly. It doesn't mean that we're not going to stumble. In fact, that is even incorporated in that very thing, that we know that from time to time we will stumble. But when you're part of a family, when you're part of a brotherhood with people, you have people to pick you up. You have people to help you along in your way. And it is just such a glorious and beautiful thing to be part of that, to be partakers of that with one another. That we are not on our own in this journey of life, of discipleship with Christ. That he's called us, it says, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him. And when we do so, when you deny yourself and you deny your own sinful desires and you put them aside and you put them behind you in order to take up your cross and follow Christ, you look around and you find all the others that God has called along the way, and you find yourself united to them in fellowship and in the joy of fellowship. And so, as we come to the table, as we come to the feast, as we come before Christ and we feast upon him, we come with repentance, we come cleansed, we come clean to the table, we come with gratitude, and we come with fellowship with our brethren. In closing, just turning back briefly to Matthew chapter 8, where we began our journey today. Jesus, who would in another place say, "I am the bread of life," would say, "I am the bread of life." He distributed the bread out to all the people, the 4,000 people. He distributed the bread out, and they ate. And it says, and they were filled. There are many things in this world which will present themselves and offer to satisfy you. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, having reputation among man, having great riches, satisfying our physical pleasures. All of these things, they present themselves as the thing that will fill us, that will satisfy our soul, that will give us the kind of life that we feel that we were made and created to have. But I tell you that only Christ will fill you. Only he that said, "I am the bread of life," can give you life, and that abundantly. So feed upon him. Feed upon him every day. Feed upon him in his word, in prayer, in worship, in fellowship, in the church, in all the gifts and the ordinances that he has given us. We feed upon him, and he sustains and nourishes our life.